It's great to be here with you this morning, and if you don't know me, my name is Gary, and I'm always very pleased to be your guest speaker. If you've never seen the name tag, it says professional guest speaker, and you may wonder, like, what makes this guy qualified to be a guest speaker? And first, I would say, easy, doing my best, but more importantly, I would say, I don't know either, but they keep inviting me, so I keep coming, and I'm glad to do it, but I sometimes think it's because I have a car and a Bible, but we're not going to question it. We're just going to be glad I'm here. Great. Excellent. So special thank you for Rick and Lori being here today. Rick and Lori never come when I speak. I mean, never. Like, it's been years since they heard me. They always pretend they're busy. So this week I didn't tell them I was speaking. And hey, so, oh, you came anyway. Well, that's God's working in your lives. Then that's all I'm going to say. But, you know, it's we're jumping back into the series, The Mission of the Messiah. Actually, we're finishing it. You didn't know you're in a series, did you? But we're finishing it. Week four here. And we've simply been looking at some questions, some very simple questions about our faith. And we started with week one with this idea of, why would Jesus come to live among us? Like, why would he do that? Like, he could just show up at the end, not live his life here and kind of do what he needed to do. And we really learned there was lots of reasons, but one thing in particular was that he wanted to make God known to us. And that doesn't mean he wanted to give us more information about God. What he did is he revealed something that very few people understood from the Old Testament, that God wanted to have relationship with us. And that relationship was father to son, father to daughter. And so at the end of that, we kind of came to our main point being this. Jesus came to reveal God to us so that we can see God not as some distant mystery that we don't really understand, but as a loving father that we can truly know. And then in September, we looked at another simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why would that be the plan? Why could there not be another way? And we really looked at this idea of that we serve a God of justice. And as a God of justice, God simply can't ignore sin. He can't pretend it's not there. There has to be a way for us to make our way back to him. And although we know that God is a God of justice, we also learn that God is also a God of mercy and of grace. And because of that, God was not willing to risk spending eternity apart from you. That he needed a plan so that you could be there with him in the end. And that plan involved the sacrifice of his own son. And we came with this point at the end of it. We said Jesus died because justice demanded a payment for sin. Yet because he's a God of grace, Jesus made that payment for us. And then last month, we looked at part three. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why was that part of our faith? Why is that so foundational? And we really learned that you know, our faith does not hinge on the teachings of Jesus. And that sounds a little strange to say, but it doesn't. It's not the teachings of Jesus that brings us here today. They're great and they're important. But unlike every other religion, it's not the teachings. It was something else. It was an event. It was a moment. And that moment was the resurrection of Christ. And so we know that Jesus rose from the dead. And that was the basis for everything that has happened since. It's because as Paul told us last time, if the resurrection is not true, then he said, our faith is a joke. He said, your faith is a joke if the resurrection is not true. And and you think about it, you know, we would ask the question, like, what are we even doing here? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, why are we all assembled here this morning? It doesn't make any sense. And so we learn that the disciples, whenever they went out and spoke, they always spoke on the resurrection. They didn't kind of just go through a bunch of parables and kind of put a bunch of teachings together. I'm sure they did that as well, but their message was always simple. It was about the resurrection. It was always this, I've seen it, I've heard it, I believe it because it's true, because they were there when it happened. And so at the end of last time, we said this, Jesus rose from the dead to verify his identity, which validates our faith. And we talked about this beautiful picture. We're told that baptism is a picture of that. When we go under the water, that represents the death to sin. That represents the death of Christ and the death for our sin and the death of our old selves. And while we're underwater, that symbolizes the burial of that old life. But of course, then the third step, the coming out from the water, which represents the resurrection into a new life in Christ. And it says we are a new creation. And that's why. That's why Jesus was resurrected. Obviously, it was to fulfill prophecy, but remember, God makes prophecy. So if he didn't want that in there, it wouldn't have been in there. It was for that reason. And we ended with this verse. We kind of ended with this idea that the resurrected Christ had one mission, one mission. Their mission before was to make God known to us. The mission after the resurrection was real simple, and we can find it in Romans 6:10. It says this: when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. And that's what we're called to do as well. And so that's the first 3 weeks. You can find them online, I'm sure. But we're going to finish off this week with our final message. I'm sure you saw it from the title screen. Why will Jesus return? And we're going to start off, first of all, by saying we're not going to talk about when Jesus will return, because I don't know, and you don't know, and the internet does not know. It is not known to us. In fact, we find out when we read Scripture, Jesus doesn't know. The Father's holding that one close to the chest, that the time will come. But if I'm going to start with a statement that may sound a little weird for a sermon, but I believe there are two things in this world that you can study and never come to the end to. No matter how much you read about it, how much you know about it, there's always more. And of course, one of those things would be the Bible. And I think that's because of its complexity, but also because, although it's only, 1,500 pages, it's exceedingly complex, with cross-references all over the place, but also because of something that God does. God will reveal things to us when we need to hear them. So I always say, you can read something 20 times, and you think you got it. And then the 21st time you read it, and it's like, holy cow, I never saw that. I never thought of that. And that's God working in it. And the second thing, which is probably the surprising part, I think, is the study of World War II. I don't think you can ever come to the end of the study of World War II just because of the amount of information. They realize that they've kind of done an inventory, and they realize that there are tens of thousands of video recordings and audio recordings. There are hundreds of thousands of what we would call primary documents, things like maps and photos, as well as tens of thousands of books written on just so many different aspects of that small chunk of time, that small little six-year window. And you could spend your whole life studying World War II, and you could never know it all. And I always think of this way. I had a professor, and he was a great professor, and he had a guest speaker come in one time, and I know I was rapt because it's like, guest speaker, it's going to be awesome. But he came in, and it was a veteran, and he just shared for a few minutes something that had happened to him in battle. And our professor, who was like the smartest guy we thought ever existed, he was floored by it. He said, I've never heard of that. I'd never heard of that battle. I never heard of that. And it's like he knew what kind of it all. So you may, I've probably shared with you a number of times about my failed year of Bible college. But what I've never talked to you about is my somewhat serviceable time at Sir Wilfrid Laurier University, where I double majored. Wait for applause. There it is. It's coming. In geography and history. And so I can technically call myself a historian. But what I have found is that if you call yourself a historian, other people will just call you pretentious. So I don't do it anymore. But that was, and whenever I could, I chose World War II. When I looked at my syllabus, here's all the courses. I wasn't doing a lot of other stuff, except when they made you do certain eras. But I always kind of came back to World War II. I just found it so interesting. And so I'm going to share a little story with you today. A very not well-known mission that took place in January of 1945, and it was a rescue mission. And so in the summer of 1940, did you cut my mic because I was drinking? I was going to say, that was so professional. I was going to be like, I told you he was good, but apparently I didn't. So it's summer of 1944, and we get into late summer, it's August, and things are not going well for the Nazis, and you don't have to feel bad for them. They kind of deserved it, but D-Day has already happened, and it was a success. They're moving inland. They don't know this yet, but they are a few months away from the Battle of the Bulge, which, of course, is that battle which really broke the spine of the German army. After that, it was really kind of a free-for-all as they moved into Germany. And so things are not going well. And the main part of the Allied plan at this point was to starve the German army of fuel. If you can't get your planes in the air, if you can't get your tanks moving, you're not going to be able to be an active fighting force. And so they spent most of their time on bombing raids, looking for deep fuel depots, refineries, things like that, that they could remove. And at this point, their main air base had moved from England to Italy, because Italy had already surrendered and capitulated. So now Italy suddenly became this huge air force base. And what most of the missions, they would take off from Italy, they would fly over the Dinaric Alps and over across Yugoslavia in a straight line to Germany. And they would be able to hit all of their targets quite easily from there. And they would have to run, though, a heavy gauntlet of anti-aircraft fire. they didn't have to deal with a lot of aircraft. Whatever was left of the Luftwaffe, that was over in Western Europe fighting over there. It was really anti-aircraft gun. And it, despite what you might see on TV, they're not actually really great at shooting planes out of the sky. Like, you know, you picture them, they shoot off this artillery shell, direct hit on the plane, it explodes. It doesn't actually happen very often. What they do is they shoot these things up and they explode in the air. They don't explode on contact. They're timed to explode at a certain time, and it fills the air with shrapnel, and planes have to fly through this field of shrapnel, takes on tons of damage, hits fuel tanks. Eventually, the plane goes down, and so that's what they're facing. But because of this, most of the missions are successful in dropping their bombs. What often happens, though, is they have trouble making it back home, especially here, because at the end of the run, they had to get up over the Alps. And I don't know if you've heard of the Alps, but they're really tall mountains. And if your plane is damaged, if you're low on fuel, they couldn't get over. So they weren't crash landing in the sense of you think of like in a movie where suddenly it's like everything's on fire and they're all running and screaming for parachutes. It was kind of a calm and planned moment where they said, okay, we've got to abandon. They would put on the automatic pilot, they would put on their parachutes, and they would all parachute down into the countryside of Yugoslavia. And their plane would crash, you know, miles and miles and miles away, so nobody would knew where they landed. And this would happen quite a bit. And back at the Air Force Base, they would just assume no survivors, because radar and radio waves couldn't get over the mountains. So they had no idea what happened. They just assumed they were shot down, and they would go on from there. And but of course, there was a lot of these airmen who would parachute safely down into Nazi-occupied Yugoslavia. And one of these guys, we have a picture here, was Dick Heim. And he was a B-24 tail gunner. And a tail gunner in a plane, when you're not fighting other planes, doesn't do very much. There's nothing to shoot at. But that was his position. Every plane had 10 crewmen. He's on left. Is it left for? Oh, it's left for both of us. That was a dumb question. But he's on the left there, or if you're having trouble, left and right, the giant red circle. That's Dick Heim, and he was part of that 10-man crew, and you can see their plane behind them there. And so they were shot down over Yugoslavia. They abandoned their aircraft, and it drifted down, and they were flying in a Liberator, a B-24 Liberator. And there's a picture of it there. And it's kind of interesting, that picture has the British Rondel on it. But the British abandoned this aircraft about 2 years into the war. They said it was indefensible, and it had a nickname. It was called the Flying Coffin, mostly because it was designed to land on water in case of an emergency. But unfortunately, when your plane is full of holes and you land on water and the designers put in one door, it was known as the Flying Coffin because guys couldn't get out, and so it was abandoned by the British Army. But the Americans just knew it had the biggest engine, so the Americans loved it. So they were producing them by the thousands. Actually, by the end of the war, the Americans were producing a B-24 Liberator every hour. Every hour, one would come off the production line, and so the British and the Canadians went another way. You've probably heard of the Lancaster. Which there's only two left in the world that can fly. One of them is like half an hour from here, and you can buy a ticket to go on. Anybody done it? Yeah, if you want to do it next summer, it's already sold out. They sell out years in advance, but it still exists out there. But this is an aircraft. It's kind of a strange design. I know you had it up there. If you put the second picture back up again, this is not the pilot. This is the bombardier, and he was in a little plexiglass cage at the front of the airplane. If you just go back one more, sorry, I'm really confusing here. You see at the front here, I'm just gonna come up here. You see at the front here, this is where the bombardier would be. He's just in this plexiglass shell, and he's looking down, and it's all calculated so they know based on their height, based on the wind, when he would drop the bombs. The pilots were up here. And it was a strange looking aircraft, and it had a lot of quirks about it. But the one thing that was relevant to us is it was actually fairly good at staying in the air even after it lost air power. I think I'm getting a little too in the weeds here, so we'll come back to it. But on November 17th, they were shot down. They had just finished a bombing run to the wonderful town of Bleckhammer. Anybody been there? No? Bleckhammer. That's where they had a synthetic oil refinery. It was 90 miles from Berlin, and it was successful. They took the entire thing out. They're probably feeling pretty good coming back, but then they have to abandon their aircraft. And as they land there, they kind of, you know, befriend some local people who don't like the Nazis either. And I think we have a picture of Dick and the guy sleeping in a barn one night. So they're kind of hiding out. And eventually, although they can't get radio message out, eventually somebody finds a way to get a message out to the Army. And the British Office of Strategic Services, or the OSS, they get a message back. And this is the entire message to the guys. It says this: rescue by night, stop. Date unknown, stop. Prepare landing strip, stop. Stay ready, stop. Now, if you're a Call of Duty guy, they probably would have said stay frosty, but they weren't cool back then, so they just said stay ready. But and what was eventually called Operation Halyard, they would prepare a runway in a field, kind of clear it all off, and they would prepare it every night, and they would get lanterns out to light up this airstrip, and they would sit and they would wait. They would wait to hear the sound of that big heavy bomber coming from the west. They weren't actually rescued in a B-24, it was a C-24, but we'll talk about that in a bit. But they would just do that every night, and every single night. And because of that, they didn't know when it was coming, but they believed it was coming, so they prepared for that every single night. And really, there was kind of three things we can learn about this entire rescue mission. The first was that these guys had to expect rescue. If you don't expect rescue, then you're not prepared at all. So they had to believe that message. Okay, they're coming at night, I don't know when. The second thing was they had to be ready for rescue. They couldn't just wait in the barn and say, oh, I heard a plane land, let's go see what it is. They had to prepare a runway every single night and clean it all up and be disappeared again before dawn. And finally, they chose to recruit others for the rescue. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you may think, like, what has this got to do with this? And I would say the answer is simple. For me, the easiest answer to why will Jesus return is simply this: Jesus will return to rescue us from behind enemy lines. Because just like those U.S. airmen who were stranded all across Nazi-occupied Yugoslavia, they did not belong there, and we don't belong here either. And so let's start with this first idea, that Dick Heim and his crew had to believe that a rescue was coming. Otherwise, it would just be an exceedingly stupid thing to do every night, to go out and draw attention to yourself, to go around doing all of this. If you don't think rescue's coming, you hide out till the end of the war. But they believed it was coming. And then, of course, what they believed was, we can't take a night off. What if the night we're not ready is the night they come? There's no guarantee they're coming back. They probably think we'd been captured or killed if we're not there. So they had to do that. And so the risk that they felt would have been dwarfed by what they knew the reward was. It's dangerous to be moving around. It's dangerous to be setting up lanterns and airfields. But what if the plane comes? And we too need to believe that Jesus will return. It's an important part of what we need to believe if we're to be prepared and we're to be ready. And I personally believe that the return, Jesus' return from heaven, it will be physical, it will be visible, and it will be glorious because of what Scripture tells us. But I also would say this, the reason I'm so sure that Jesus will return is not just what we're told. To me, it's who's telling us. And so let me give you a quick list here, and you might not be able to keep up in your Bible. That's okay. We'll put them on the screen. Jesus, he told his disciples directly, John 14:1-3, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Luke was not a firsthand witness to most of this. He researched most of this. He went and talked to hundreds of people. And this is what he records in Luke 21:27-28. Says this: at that time, they will see the Son of Man, which is a very common name for Jesus, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You know, there's a moment where many people in Jerusalem, they were looking up because Jesus had just risen up into heaven, and they were still looking up into the empty sky. Maybe that when he said, I'm coming back soon, they thought like 2 minutes, I'm going to keep looking. But they're all standing there staring up, and two angels came and said this to them in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up to heaven. John saw it in a vision. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And finally, Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it to one of his best friends, Titus. In Titus 1, 11, 14, it's recorded. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Listen, the Bible is filled with mysteries, but this is not one of them. Jesus will return. And you know, many Jews in the Old Testament, they actually thought there might be two messiahs, because they would read in the prophecy and there would be this sacrificial messiah mixed in with all this talk about this conquering messiah. And so many of them actually believed it might be two different people. There'd be one and then another. But Jesus clarifies that for us. We're told it's the same Jesus who is coming back. I think we can also learn then, if we go back to Operation Halyard, they had to believe that believing it was going to happen wasn't enough. The understanding that, hey, we're going to be rescued wasn't enough. They were given some instructions on what they should be doing to prepare. And they were told to prepare an airfield, which didn't mean they were, you know, backhoes and tractors and they were paving a section of someone's field, but they would go and clear it from obstacles and stones, and they would just kind of make it still look like a field, and they would have these lanterns that they would be ready to put out. They were carbide lanterns, and they would put them out, and then if the moment they hear that plane, they're just going to run out and start lighting them all, and hopefully, because they knew the coordinates, they would be able to find them. But I think it's true for us as well, that we're also told we need to prepare something, and so we're going to look at Mark 13. We're going to read from 24 to 37. It's a long section, but it really comes back a few times to this one idea. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the four ends of the earth, to the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson from a fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But around the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when this time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their own assigned task, and tells one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And that word watch is a very interesting word in the Greek. Hey! I didn't know it was happening. All right, we're gonna need a volunteer. Dare I say maybe a younger volunteer? Right there, that was fast. Holy cow. Come on up. You can download this song if you want off iTunes. It's $9.99 just for the one song, but I think it's worth it. But thank you for volunteering. What's your name?
Emma.
Emma's up here. They're a slow crowd to warm up, I'm just going to be honest with you. But thank you for coming up, Emma. You know how to play? You've watched on TV? Yeah, she watched all the time. It's my dedicated YouTube channel with zero hits. But excited to have you up here. So we're going to show you a clue. I think it's a super easy one for someone possibly your age. And you're going to tell me what you think this word is. There's just two parts to it. Any thought? Do you want a hint?
No.
What do you think? It sounds like you want a hint. All right, well, let's start with the first one. Anybody know who that is?
Greg.
That's Greg, yeah. Greg Heffley. That's Greg Heffley. And of course, the other side is Oreos. You want to make a guess? She's tongue-tied. She's very excited to be up here, Emma. You know what it is? Emma wants the Rice-A-Roni. Like, if you don't win on any of these shows, you get a year's supply of Rice-A-Roni. All right, so let's hear if you guys can just help her out here. What do you think it is? You want to try it?
Gregorios.
That's pretty good. We'll take it. I do have to remind everyone here, we are still an award-wanting, sponsor-needing program. So I don't have a prize for you because someone decided we're doing three services and bankrupted the show. So I do thank you for coming up, though. That was a very good guess. If you want to find your way back to your seat, a round of applause for Emma. Very nice. It's Greg Oreo, but we're just going to put the emphasis on the E of Oreo. So it's Gregorio. Can you say it for me? That's a word that has a fairly simple, it looks like it should have a fairly simple meaning, right? Like Greg Oreo, and the word here was watch. So that sounds like it's pretty straightforward, but it's a word that's used 23 times in the New Testament. And it's simply defined as this: to give strict attention to be cautious and active. And there's an urgency or a sense of seriousness to it. So I think the best example is 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you're thinking to yourself, "Whoa, I thought Mark got 1 Peter in the draw," he did, but it's chapter 5. So he's not going to get there until next summer. And by next summer, I mean 2027. So I'm going to sneak a little 1 Peter in here. Hopefully that's okay. I don't want to get sued. I try not to use too much Revelation today either, because then Zach gets mad. But 1 Peter 5:8 simply says this: be alert. And that's our word, Gregorio. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This word watch doesn't mean I'm going on vacation. I'm going to ask my neighbor to watch my house. Or, oh, watch your step. I don't want you to trip. This is much more serious and intentional. And it's just, imagine you're camping, and for some strange reason, maybe you're camping at Kilman Zoo, I don't know, but for some strange reason, there's a lion going around your tent, roaring, pawing at the zipper to your tent. You guys are all camper people, I can tell, but I'm a tent guy. So I don't imagine that you would get bored of that and go like, he's still out there, fall asleep. Wake up a few hours later, is that lion still out there? I don't think so. I think you're sitting up and you're listening. Every movement that lion makes as it circles around and roars. And I don't know what I would do. I would probably send Candace out to check, but it's not like it's just like, hey, you should probably keep an eye on things. It's not, it's much more, it's more serious, it's more intentional, it's more important. And I think back to Dick Heim in 1944, and they weren't just sitting around in case the plane came. They weren't just, hoping it might come. Instead, they were sitting around the edge of that runway in the dark, not talking, not whispering, straining to hear that low rumble off to the west of an airplane coming. Because any airplane coming from the west, it was either on a bombing run or it was on a rescue mission. They wouldn't know which. So as planes would pass by, they would run out, they would light those lanterns, and the plane would just keep going. And my guess is those guys could probably tell the different types of planes by the sounds, but they would just extinguish those lanterns and start listening again. And night after night, not knowing when it was coming, they were constantly on watch, or I guess technically they were on listen. But every single night, every single time. They weren't sitting in the barn playing cards. They weren't scrolling through Twitter. They weren't sitting under a tree reminiscing about life before the war. They were keeping watch. It was serious, it was intentional, and it was important. And the reason it was serious and intentional and important was because if they didn't treat it that way, they didn't go home. They would stay there. But for me, here's the question when we turn that back to us. But the question for me is, what are we meant to be in keeping watch for? I think for Dick, he knew it was an airplane. He knew it was coming to rescue him. I say, what are we waiting for? Why are we left waiting at all? What is it about his return that we're being asked to do? And I think that part of that question is like, why has Jesus been gone for such a long time? There's an old British expression, you sometimes see it on bumper stickers over there. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy. And I don't think that's what this is. I don't think this is a case of where, you know what? What if Jesus comes and it's not my best day? you know, because we know our salvation is secure. That's not what this is about. It's a little bit like feeling like, you know what, when Jesus returns, I sure hope I'm sitting reading Bible stories to my kids as opposed to screaming at my kids. Because God might look at me when I'm reading my Bible stories to my kids and give me a thumbs up. And, you know, I just would imagine if he sees me out there screaming at my kids, that's just a no bueno. It's not going to be good. But that's not what this is. Your salvation is secure. But we are asked, we will be asked to give an account of how we spent our time here on earth. And I think that's what we're being asked to stay alert for, is tied to the same idea of why are we still waiting? And it says this in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter, you got, is that yours too? Yeah, so 2 Peter, so summer 3032. But 2 Peter 3, 8, 9 says this, "But not to forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is holding back the return of Jesus because he knows that every day that he waits, more people will come to him. But we also know there will come a time where God just says, we're doing this. Now is the time. Dick Heim and his crew knew that it would be easiest and safest just to hide out. That barn looked pretty comfortable for someone who's in a war. And they knew it would be safest just to hide out and wait for their rescue. But that's not what they did. During the day, when they didn't have to keep an eye on the airfield, they would travel around to surrounding farms and towns and villages looking for other airmen. They thought, we can't be the only ones out here. And so they would go around and they would search the countryside. And every time they would find people, they would tell them, this is the location. This is where the rescue's coming. Quietly, slowly, make your way to this point because rescue is coming. And in the end, it took several dozen flights to get everybody out because all these men were assumed lost. They were assumed dead. Letters had already gone home to their families because when they didn't come back, it was a logical thought they got shot down on that bombing run. And in the end, their rescue came. And in the end, I would say this, if their rescue had come the very next day, it would have been, I think we have a picture here of the eventual rescue. That's Dick Heim there. If that rescue had come the very next day, 10 guys would have got on that plane, it's the C-24, and would have been taken home. Instead, it took several months. In fact, they didn't get rescued until early the next year in January of 1945. And in that time, they had found 417 other airmen spread across Yugoslavia. And it took several dozen flights, but over the course of a few weeks, all 417 of them were airlifted out back to Italy, back to safety, back to happy family reunions when they suddenly realized the people they thought were lost were not lost any longer. They were found. 417 Allied airmen, all assumed lost. And they were rescued because Dick Heim and his crew didn't just hide out and do the safe thing. They didn't just hide out and wait for their eventual rescue. Instead, they traveled throughout the countryside looking for others who were in need of rescue. They expected to be rescued. They prepared and stayed alert to that rescue. And then they found others who needed to be rescued. And they all went home together. And this is our future as well. Jesus will return, and when he does, he will take home all those who believe, because we know this to be true. Jesus will return to rescue us from behind enemy lines. And I was just thinking, as we approach kind of the Christmas season, where we celebrate the first coming, right? The first coming of Jesus in that manger in Bethlehem, it's hard not to draw some parallels and to think about what's going to be different this time. So the first coming, we know that Jesus came and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But we read in Scripture, the second coming, it says Jesus will return wearing royal robes dipped in blood. Jesus was surrounded by cattle and just common people the first time he came, strangers to him. The second coming, it says he will be surrounded by the mighty armies of heaven. Can you imagine that? Jesus saw the door of the inn closed the first time he came. We read in Scripture that Jesus will see the doors of heaven flung open wide when he returns. Jesus' voice was the cry of a newborn baby. When he returns, Scripture tells us Jesus' voice will be as thunder, like the roaring of many waters. Jesus was the Lamb who brought forgiveness and salvation. Jesus will be the Lion, which will bring us home. And so as we dive into this Christmas season and dwell on the birth of that baby, maybe we be a church that knows the story is not yet over. The ending is known, but the story is not yet over, and we have a role to play. If it is God's goal that none be lost, it needs to be ours too. Jesus will return, and as we eagerly await that moment, may we be a church that looks for those in need of rescue with a simple hope that we can all go home together. Let's pray. Lord, just thankful. Thankful for your word, but thankful for your promise. Your word is filled with these promises, Lord, and each one seems so amazing, it's hard to fathom, Lord. But what a thought that you're just waiting for a few more. You're just waiting for a few more. There are people in our communities today, and you're waiting on them. And we have to love you for that, Lord, and we have to understand that we have a role to play. The Great Commission tells us to go out wherever we go out and to find these people and to share the gospel with them and make disciples, Lord. And at Christmas, I think that the world around us is most willing to listen. And so I pray this Christmas, Lord, not just from the front of the pulpit, but from every voice, from every person who attends Kingsway, we will be sharing the message that rescue is imminent and it matters to God and it matters to us if you're in that plane. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for this wonderful church that has a focus on you, Lord, and what not just what has happened, but what will happen. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.